Good morning, everybody. Dawned on me that this week is Thanksgiving. Amazing. I can't believe it. So anyway, there'll be no class Thursday, and we will have class on Friday. So just no class on Thursday. I remember Grace Bible used to do class on Thursday nights, Thanksgiving night, you know, and it was always a rough one, you know, because you'd be full and couple glasses of wine, and you're like, oh, no, all right, I'll go to church. All of us are half asleep. All right. It was, not good. All right, let's open up in prayer as we do, and each of us, you have the opportunity during this time, if you need to take anything that would be on your mind, sinful or otherwise, that would might distract you during this time, and just leave that in God's hands. As the Word of God is being spoken, as you're listening to it, you should always just fully concentrate on that. God will take care of your problems. Also, let's thank Him for the privilege and honor that we have of being students and children of God and being able to hear and understand His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us another day in your grace, and you have provided for us, you protect us, you guide us, and you have loved us before the foundation of the world. You have proven that love through your Son, Jesus Christ. Although people have many questions about your origins and who you are and your essence and why you do what you do, there's one thing that is unmistakably of love and of grace, and that is the cross. We thank you for becoming a man. We thank you for taking upon yourself all of our sins. We thank you for standing in the gap for us so that we were not judged, but you were. It is an amazing thing, and we are so grateful for it. We thank you, Father, for our salvation, our eternity, and for your gracious wisdom by which, even before we get to heaven, that we can walk with you in time. And we thank you for that, Father. And we ask that your Spirit guide and direct us as we worship you this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship.
Matthew 6:16, please. That Salah, the band who does that version of Emmanuel, which I think is a beautiful one, they intersperse at the beginning and the end. They open it and close it with, that's the national anthem of Israel. That do 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 do. I know, I could play it on my cello a little bit. Yeah, it's in the key of F, I think. Yeah, right? So anyway, Matthew 6:16. It's really fun. You know, learning music has been fun for me. I guess that's what I'm trying to say, but that's not what I'm here to say. We're this morning going to be looking into mainly what it is to have knowledge without love. Now, you can't have love without knowledge. You have to have both. And that's what's brought out here. If we're going to dedicate our entire lives to God, you can't be knowledge alone. So, God, I give you my brain. And you should. But you also must give him, you have to give him all of you. There's nothing at which God says you can withhold for yourself. And rightly so, because there's no way that we can take care of really anything. So in Matthew 6:16, and this is what started us on this study of complete dedication to God, is the fact that the army of Israel fasted, and they fasted for their brethren. Now, in the beginning of this war against Benjamin, they went to do God's will and destroy Benjamin in war. Well, at first they asked them to send out the guys who had did the deed against the Levite's concubine. And they raped her and murdered her. And they asked for the culprits to come out. Benjamin would not allow that. Benjamin, the tribe, actually stood up for these evil men. So the army of Israel, which is all the other tribes, go against them to discipline, to root out that evil, which is correct. But in their hearts, did they have a love for their brethren? You know, was it like, you know, Benjamin was bad, so we're going to do this deed and enjoy it, you know, really bring the hammer down? But in fact, did it break their heart to do so? And it didn't. We'd say in the first two battles it did not. But then after they had lost twice, they deferred to God fully, asking him, do you even want us to do this? And God said yes, but they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings for them, for Benjamin. They wept all night for Benjamin, and they fasted. And again, the fast is, in their case, now, God did not command, not even the Old Testament are they commanded to fast. But they did. They went without food for a certain period so that their hearts would be keen, probably. You know, this, I'm just conjecturing here. But so that they could really focus on this very important thing, this battle with Benjamin. They could really focus on God's will here. And they don't even want to be distracted with sitting down to a meal. Right? When we sit down to a meal, it's relaxing. Well, at least it should be. I know sometimes we've got to gobble up food if we're on the run. But generally, it should be, you know, you sit, you're relaxed, you talk with others, you're satisfying hunger. You know, it's relaxing, and it's a blessing to you. And that's why we thank God for it. They put that aside so that they could focus on what they needed to do. Now, we're not commanded to fast either, but we are actually commanded to fast when necessary. And I'm not in reference to food at all. When we're commanded to lay aside something that is a blessing for me, that is legitimate for me, and I'm not going to partake of that in service of my brother or sister. So I'm really laying down my life. I'm denying myself something that is legit for me so that I can serve you. And this flies right in the face of the flesh. Because the flesh, you know, one of the definitions of the word flesh is animal appetite. So like, I'm hungry. For what? For whatever. My free time, some food, some drink, some whatever, money, wealth, entertainment, and, you know, that's mine. And I'm going to take that, and if you need help, fine. I'll get to you later, you know, that kind of attitude. I'm going to take care of myself first, and then whatever is left over, I might give it to you. That's why when God says you give from the beginning, you know, you don't just And I'm not talking about giving here. I'm talking about all giving. When he speaks about it in the Old Testament, it is to be of your best. When the Feast of First Fruits, they would bring a tithe, really, to God of their harvest, and they would wave it before him, and they would give it to the priest, and that was to be of the best that you had, not like what you had left over. So Jesus says in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The disciple, and really that's who Christ is talking about here, those who are his students. The disciple is not to put on a gloomy face or to look fatigued or agitated for the purpose of being seen as one who is really fasting. Because then you're not really doing it. You're doing it for something else. I got to learn, right? This is what God is teaching us. I got to learn how to find joy in doing his will. And his will can't be a burden. So in other words, I may know exactly what I'm supposed to do, and I grudgingly do it. You know, God is saying, I want you to see why I do those things. Why do I lay down my life? Why do I sacrifice? I mean, I'm the God of the universe. Right? I didn't have to become a man. I didn't have to deliver you. I didn't have to die in Calvary. I didn't have to teach you. I didn't have to contend with Israel for thousands of years as they rejected me and rejected me and rejected me. And I'm still going to fulfill my promise to them, as we just sang about. So why do I do those things? And I have to say to God, you know, I really don't know. Some of it's a mystery to me. And he says, exactly right. Now come, follow me. Follow me. And I will show you why I do what I do. And when you see it, it won't be, let me serve God by serving his people, by the way, until you serve him. Let me serve God's people and get that out of the way so I can go do the things that really give me joy. Why don't we find joy in the service itself? No, we must. Or, you know, we won't be doing it his way. And if we don't do it his way, it means that we don't know him fully. And that is the end game here in our lifetime here on earth, to come to the full knowledge of Christ. And there's many things about him that cannot be known by knowledge alone. I mean, it is knowledge, but knowledge without doing, knowledge without application, knowledge without actually living it. If it's just academic, then I can only get so far. So that's why when I sacrifice, I must learn that when I do so, I look just like I do when I'm not sacrificing. Now I'm like, and he says, he's actually go out of your way here, wash your face, right? Clean yourself up. Make sure you actually put the effort in to be sure that you don't reveal that the fact that you're hurting, because it is a loss when you fast. You have hunger pains. But when I, you know, when I lay down my time, my talent, you know, there's my wealth. There's I'm laying down something. I'm giving away something. And I'm to make sure that the pain of that loss is not revealed in my face. He says, if you have done this to be seen by men, then you have your reward in full. When we fast, we pray, we serve, we lay down our lives, we are to look and act as we do in times of rest and ease. We are to be in sacrificial service as we are when we're on vacation. For this to be true, we must really be doing what we do in service of God. So I cannot be concerned of who's seeing it. Are they thanking me? Are they appreciative? I can't even have that in my mind at all. That's got to go. I'm doing this. I'm serving you. I'm serving the Lord. But the Christian is not called to be an ascetic. But at times of service, he does have to practice asceticism. And I mean, and by the strict definition of the term, that I'm going to deny myself something that I may normally partake of. And Paul has to deal with this with the Corinthians. The Corinthians, who have much knowledge, but they don't have love. Go to 1 Corinthians 8. Look at verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Now what does he mean there? All knowledge of what? Actually what he means is that the idols aren't real. We have all knowledge. Paul had spent a year and a half at Corinth. A year and a half. That's like 12 months. No, wait. 18 months at Corinth. He had not even close to that amount of time had he spent with other churches. Not in Ephesus when he was there, not in Macedonia, but in Corinth, 18 months. By far the longest period of time that Paul stayed in one place and taught a people. Imagine the Apostle Paul as your pastor teacher for a year and a half. The Corinthians knew much. They had a wealth of knowledge taught to them by the Apostle Paul. What he also taught them, because there's what's also in Corinth is a bunch of temples dedicated to idols, various gods. Aphrodite is a big one, other gods as well, Apollo, and so on. And in each of these temples, there are festivals throughout the year. People are invited to those festivals. And they have a huge feast. And what they do is they'll sacrifice the animals and then they'll eat those animals. The priest will be given a part of those animals. And generally, if the priest is given a lot, like there's a lot of sacrifices, then he'll sell the excess at the marketplace. Because he can't eat it all. So he's going to sell the excess at the marketplace. So you could go to the marketplace and buy meat. But that meat was sacrificed to Aphrodite. So the Corinthians are like, should we eat this? And Paul is like, there's no such thing as Aphrodite. So why not? Yes, eat. There's no such thing as a false god. And that's what he means here in verse 1. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge. All right, fine. They know this. There's no confusion. They can eat meat sacrificed to idols because there is no idol. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And he's going to show us why that he says this to them. They have the knowledge. They don't have the love. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, have you ever met someone who has a lot of Bible knowledge and no love? I have. I've been that person. And what that person is usually judgmental, especially to those that he deems to have less knowledge than him. He is not sacrificial, compassionate, slow to anger. Right? He's not what love is as it is described in 1 Corinthians 13. He's judgmental. He's proud. He's proud about his knowledge. Can't wait to tell you his latest heavy revy. The doctrine here is that love to God and to each other is a better guide in determining what to do than mere knowledge. And, you know, underline the word mere there. That's what I mean. You can't have love without knowledge. But knowledge alone, is what Paul says, puffs up. It makes us arrogant. Because without love, it's a bunch of facts by which I, you know, think I'm smarter than anyone or everyone. And it brings pride. And the truth is super clear in the case of the Corinthians here, because they have so much knowledge, Right? Again, Paul was there for a year and a half teaching them day in, day out. And yet, they behave as those who do not. Now, the knowledge in the Word of God, what does it tell us about love? What does it tell us about the fruit of the Spirit? What does it tell us? What does the knowledge of God's way, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, He has a way, right? What does that tell us, that knowledge tell us? That we are to be compassionate, that we are to be long-suffering, that we are to be patient. What about kindness? Right? And that's a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. Again, a fruit of the Spirit. You know, we're to be to... And what about the new believer? He's weaker than you. You've got all this wisdom in your head, and rightly so. And here's this new believer. Doesn't hardly know a thing. How are you to be to them? What does knowledge tell you? When Romans 15, 1, I believe it's also in Romans 14, 1, that we are to bear with the weak. And to do what? To help them along. To become, somebody help me along to come to more wisdom. It might turn around and look at the person who needs my service and help and patience and compassion and deny it to them when God has given it to me in such abundance. We look at the truth of the Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 1. Now, remember, as he said in chapter 8, they have all knowledge, right? We have plenty of knowledge here. But he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. I could speak to you as knowledgeable men, but as spiritual, no. And why is that? But of men of flesh, as to babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." The Greek word is sarkikos. And sarkikos means to have a nature of the flesh. It means to be sensual. And it means to have an animal appetite. Why, you know, so what is this animal appetite? What does it lead to? Jealousy. Strife. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Like unbelievers. Walking like. And he's very clear when he speaks to the Corinthians. He assumes they're saved people. He calls them saints. He calls them the temple of God. He says, entreats them to remember who they are in Christ, because a new creature in Christ is not a jealous creature. A new creature in Christ is not a contentious creature. And so he says to them, you are fleshly. What does animal appetite lead to? Jealousy. Of course it does. I want what you have. And, you know, sometimes I'm not even the thing I want. I just want to take it from you. I want you to hurt when I take it from you. I want to have a lot of things so that people will admire me. And that brings contention as well. There's a lot of reasons for us to contend with one another. Right? There's a ton. That's why the whole world's at each other's throat all the time. Right? You open up a news web page nowadays, it's right there, first story. These guys hate Trump. These guys hate the people who hate Trump. And, you know, it's this contention. It's contention. Right? Democrat, Republican. But also, I can just contend with you because, I don't know, you make me uncomfortable. I could contend with you because I don't like the way you talk. Or I don't like your lifestyle. See, obviously, you're a sinful person. Or you have a life full of sin. Say, in your dealings throughout the day, all of a sudden you come across someone who is obviously a homosexual or obviously a criminal. It's made obvious to you, and you're like, oh, sinful lifestyle. Do you contend? You should never. God has invited everybody to His table. Everybody. Does that mean you condone the lifestyle of the thief or the homosexual or whatever sin? No, we don't condone it at all. But I am a sinner who has been set free from that mastery of the sin nature, and that has been offered to every single man. And that's what we're to bring to them, not contention. And see, what is that? It's love. God so loved whom? Just us? Just the church? No, the whole world. And He gave His only begotten Son. Only begotten. You know what that word means? It means begotten is not created. Begotten means it's identical. Well, He's identical. You know, the cults say that, yes, He's begotten because He was born and that was His beginning, or that God created Him in before the world. Begotten doesn't mean created. It means identical. And God is eternal. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is eternal. The relationship is Father to Son, but both are co-equal, co-eternal. You can't be identical if you're not actually the one true living God. And in that word, begotten, is a wonderful mystery there. There's a mystery of the dual nature of Christ. See, that is who was given to us. Now, what I just said in the last 7 minutes is knowledge. That's all it is. It's words. Words make ideas. Ideas get implanted into our heads. And we have a choice to believe them or we don't. Maybe you didn't believe a word of it. Maybe you believe some of it. But with that knowledge mixed with faith, now becomes an actual living thing. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful. And so here it is in your heart, right? You have this knowledge. It's alive in your heart. And as a living thing, you can now take that knowledge and apply it to your life, to others, to circumstances. And that's when it becomes of love. I take the knowledge of what my Savior did for me, and then I turn around and I look at my fellow man, and I hate him. I contend with him. I'm jealous of him. I want what he has. I fight with him. Or I'm just apathetic. I just don't care about you. I've taken this knowledge, and I've just thrown it out. And that will eventually die out in your soul. It'll just become something you used to know. It has to be done. And that's what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. He says that they're fleshly, right? Sarkikos. What's the opposite of being controlled by animal appetites? Is actually having self-control. And that's going to become a part of this study that we're doing before we're done. And self-control, not as a human effort. Although, hold on. Not as a human effort alone. I must put in the effort. I must. I must tell. See, when Paul said, I buffet my body, I didn't say, I hope God buffets my body. I hope the Holy Spirit buffets my body. I hope Titus buffets my body. Right? In other words, Titus, every time I think a bad thing, Titus is going to slap me across the face. Or Timothy, or one of his companions, right? Now, I buffet my body. I don't tell someone else, hey, could you keep your eye on me so I can be in self-control? Help me out. You know, that is one way to try and do it. It will not work. The determination to deny myself or the determination to control myself is good, but it's not enough. And all of us know that. If you ever try to go on a diet or tried a new workout regimen or said you're going to learn a new language, or whatever. I'm going to take up a new hobby. Right? It takes effort. I know several people, and I giggle, some are good friends of mine, who, you know, they go through their phases. They say, I'm going to be a bike rider. So they buy these really expensive bikes, and then they ride them for about a month. And then I'll even say it. This I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm talking about Mark Sanisari. And that's awesome because Mark, I would love for him to hear it because he would laugh too. And then he got into kayaking, so he bought himself a kayak, beautiful kayak. Kayaked for about 2 months and just sat there. And he just did a little of that. I love picking on Mark, but. Yeah, we know people like that. I've done that. You know, you get a garage full of stuff. You're like, yeah, I remember I tried that and tried that and tried that. Now, why didn't you go through with it? Because it takes effort, man. Yeah, kayaking's fun. Okay. But now you got to put it on the car again, and then you got to drive to the lake again, and it's kind of cold, and you're going to get wet, and you got to go in the water again, and it's effort. And yeah. And by the way, you're going to see the same scenery that you've seen for the last 2 months. So, because it takes diligence. So diligence alone is not enough. Now we get back to the spiritual life. As you see on the board, and as you well know, the self-control is last on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And as I say on the slide, love is the beginning. Because it's one fruit, and I've had years and years of trying to understand, because it had been explained to me, but I just wasn't ready to understand it. The Greek word for fruit here could be plural, but it's not. You would think it should be plural. But when we, you know, you bring a bowl of fruit, you say, hey, I brought fruit. None of us say, hey, I brought fruits. Right? None of us say that. But in the Greek language, you could make this plural easily. And, you know, in English, we have to put an S on the end of it to make that clear. You don't have to in the Greek. Its ending would be changed. Yes, it would be plural, but it's not. It's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And so they kind of live and die together. And what is the beginning? Love. And so, you know, I have a hard time with self-control. I know. So do I. What do I need to do here? Increase your love. And how do I increase my love? Know him. I know the formula is very easily put out there, and I hate to even call it a formula, but it's in 1 John chapter 2. You will love him if you know him. Christ said in John 15, if you abide in me, then you will abide in my love. And if you abide in my love, you will keep my commands. See how that works? So if I abide in his love, meaning I abide in him, I fellowship with him. When I get out of fellowship, I get back in fellowship. Quickly. And I contend with no one, and I fellowship with him. And I strive to do that. Day in, day out. Day in, day out. And those days add up. Yeah, it's amazing when you say, like, getting back to, like, doing things that we don't want to do. Say, like, learning a new language or something. Let's go with that. You would have to put in, like, an hour and another hour, another hour and another hour, another hour. And it's really hard at the beginning because you don't know anything. And you struggle with it. But those hours add up. And all of a sudden a year goes by. And some things start to click. 2 years go by. And it's only been an hour here and an hour there, a lesson here and a lesson there. All of a sudden, you find it starting to flow. There's a buildup there that after years go by, you hardly remember it. Right? It becomes like, yeah, you know, I remember when I used to put in all that time and study, but at the time, it seems so in the way. But, you know, I laid aside my uncomfortability and I put in the time. Now, this is a spiritual life. When I'm walking with Christ, I have fellowship every day. Not like, you know, on the days where it's, I don't know, where things are tough. Not when I'm just in problems, you know, when I have issues. But every day. When things are great, when things are wonderful, and when things are tough, I fellowship with my Lord. I walk with Him. Think about when you've gotten to know somebody, say your spouse, you've gotten to know them quite well, right? Because you're around them a lot. But it takes years, right? And those years go by, and you begin to know them so well that you just see a little, you know, you almost read their minds. And why is that? Because so much time would put in, and it's sometimes with great struggle and problems, but you worked through it. And you became tight, close, really close. And you strove with each other. Now, that is on a far lower scale than what you would have with Christ if you strove with Him day in and day out. And when that happens, love increases in you and you hardly even really see it. It's not like, wow, you know, yesterday I didn't have too much love and today it's like huge. It's not like that. It's like you just look back and you're like, years have gone by and I just love more. I just do so because I see it. And with that would come the rest of these. That's why they are together or they're not. If I have love, I have joy. If I have joy, I have peace. If I have peace, I have patience. If I have patience, I have kindness. If I have kindness, I have goodness. If I have goodness, I have faithfulness. If I have faithfulness, I have gentleness. If I have gentleness, I have self-control. And as he says, against such things, there is no law. Meaning that this is not a law like do this or do that. This is a life of which I walk with my Lord. And I learn and see love. They have the Corinthians have knowledge, but they don't have love. Right, so it's not just knowing. It is actually putting that knowledge into practice. And that means it has to be all of you. It can't just be a Monday, Wednesday, Friday thing. Right? You'll never know them. You'll know some. You'll be able to go so far. But you never really know Him. So go back to 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. The context here, does that mean I should never say I know something? In the context of verse 2, he's talking about a vain, conceited knowledge. That is obvious in the context. That's why you can't just pluck a verse out and say, here, do this. You have to read it all in context. And the context of this is a knowledge that puffs up, makes arrogant. It's a vain and conceited knowledge. And so the vain, conceited person says, who has a lot of knowledge of the Bible, says, I know. And Paul says, you don't. He said, you don't know. This shows us that knowledge without application of grace, love, compassion, humility, obedience, will just make arrogant. And it makes a person who doesn't know anything. And it's a paradox. Like, you know. I mean, I know. I can turn all kinds of paid passages. I've had people who have emailed me with tons of stuff. You know, they contend with me over things that I have taught. I haven't got one of these emails in a long time. And they're like, I disagree. And then they give me all of this verses and stuff. And they say it, they write it in such a way that I'm an idiot. And only they know, you know. And I've been called by email some pretty bad names. I'd be like, you know, if you're right and I'm wrong, I would love to know. I really would. All I want is the truth of my Lord. That's all I want. I don't want the truth of Pastor so-and-so. And if they have it, great. And I learn from them. I've learned from a ton of people. But what I want is the pure truth. And if you can show me I've got something wrong, please do. And I mean that. But it has to be based on my Lord. It can't be based on anything else. That's the marvelous thing. This gives me much peace. Is that we have a canon, which means a standard. And this is where we go for it. Now, if what you say cannot be proven and shown clearly by the Scripture, then I'm going to hold off on that. Maybe you are right, but I just can't see it now, so I'm not going to accept it. If you come at me with, you are so stupid, here's the truth, I'm going to be like, do you really have the truth? Do you? Because if you had the truth, see what Paul says here, is that if you have knowledge, but you can't like treat me with compassion and gentleness. In fact, knowledge in the Word of God says that when we correct one another or reprove one another, which we have to do from time to time, we're to do so with gentleness. As our Lord would do. So, if I have knowledge without compassion or humility, I got nothing. So, very smart people, we know, if a little bit of history, some very smart people have done some very terrible things. They have a lot of knowledge. Do you know that Joseph Stalin was an extremely educated man? I think he spoke three languages. And he was incredibly versed in classical literature. He was an avid reader. A very, very, very intelligent man. Joseph Stalin. I would say he had knowledge without love. So knowledge without love is like power without compassion. Or authority without humility. Right, we spent a long time speaking of leadership and authority. And what was the main principle, the master's master principle in anybody who has leadership or authority, is that the greatest among you is your servant. The leader is the least of you. And that's authority with humility. So a husband who has authority over his wife, but he doesn't understand. You know, he doesn't care to understand what she's going through, what, you know, she needs, what is going to help her to be, to get along easier. He just doesn't care. I have authority. That's it. Draw the line. So he has authority without humility. He'd be a terrible leader. Terrible leader. 1 Corinthians 13, please. We're going to go back and forth in Corinthians for a bit. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. See, here's another place where those with great knowledge are so stupid. I've heard people say, who speak in tongues, and be like, yeah, you speak in tongues and no one understands a word you're saying, neither do you. So how is that a spiritual gift? They say, I speak with the tongues of angels. Really? Unreal. Why does Paul say here, if I speak with the tongues of angels? He's making the point that even if you could speak an angelic language, which none of us know, and you had that kind of secret wisdom, how do angels even talk to each other? If you don't have love, you're just a gong. You're just making a lot of noise. So there. Verse 2. Right? And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. And here he's speaking of, really, he's getting into the temporary spiritual gifts that Corinth had in abundance. There was a gift of knowledge. And a gift of faith here that moves mountains really would be what? A gift of miracles. So I could, you know, do miracles. I could speak angelic languages. I knew every verse of every book and poem that ever has been written in the world. Right? But I don't have love. He says, I am nothing. That's astounding. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So he goes to another category. I'm the ascetic. You know, I'm the one who will charge into the battle and give my body for the whole regiment. I will, you know, go to the stake and be burned. If I don't have love, it profits me nothing. And then he gives his famous, and rightly so, every time we have an opportunity to come back to this, we should always read it. Because you should never, ever, you should always be reminded of it. Love is patient. Now, he's talking about agape love here, God's love. And when you go through this list, you should always like look for one that you haven't thought of lately. Maybe you've been thinking about patience or something. Pick something out of this list that you haven't thought of in a while. Love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant. There is jealousy and strife among you, he says. What is love? Patient, kind, not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. I mean, it doesn't seek itself first. That's self-control. It does not. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. By the way, we have matched these with the fruit of the Spirit before. The fruit of the Spirit's all right here. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love is eternal. When it says it never fails, it means it goes on and on and on and on. All right, so back to chapter 8. Verse 2 again says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. It's a curious verse here. Because in the word, other passages, God says that he knows all who are his. And I'll put this passage on the board in a second. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, I know all who are mine. And also in Galatians 4, says the same thing. And what he's, in the context, is very clear in those passages that when God says, I know you, it means that you're a believer. But here in verse 3, Paul is talking about those who love God. And not all believers love God. So here, the knowledge in this passage, is conditioned on loving God. So this is a different kind of knowledge. It must be. And it must refer to a certain intimacy with God that not all Christians share. And it's not, you know him, right? He is known by him. The language is clear here. You can't read it any other way. You are known by God. Now, of course, he knows everybody. He knows believer and unbeliever. If you're a believer, the scriptures say that he knows you, which is a deeper, you know, that's father to son or father to daughter knowledge. But this is fellowship knowledge. And it's here Paul using this in terms of my knowledge. Right? The context here is arrogant, conceited knowledge without love. But if I loved God, he's saying God would know you. What does that even mean, that God would know me? Know what about me? Well, it's a good question. And I can't really answer it maybe to the extent that we would all like. Maybe later I can. But it is obviously referring to an intimate relationship that love would be. So I could say, my wife knows me. Now, she's known me for years, but she knows me a lot more now. And that's going to continue. And I think that's what's in view here. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. We wrote a book on this passage. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. That's the seal of God, having the seal upon you. The Lord knows those who are his. In Galatians 4, 8 through 9, it says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Meaning, Galatians, when you were unbelievers, you were pagans, and you did not know God. He says, but now that you're believers, that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? Which they did. Our passage is different. This knowledge of God is conditioned on the fact. That means it must be different. It's conditioned on the fact that we love him. It's a knowledge of intimacy. And not all Christians have it, unfortunately. So verse 4. Therefore. Now we get to the meat of the matter. That's kind of a pun. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. Well, it was sacrificed to an idol, but they think that the idol is real. And why would they think that? Well, because they haven't been taught fully on this yet. So what would they be? New converts. They're new believers who are in the Corinthian church. He says, not all men have this knowledge. But he wrote to them, you have this knowledge. And why? Because I was with you for a year and a half. I taught you on this. You asked questions, I taught. You had questions, I taught further. And now you have new converts in your church. And they still, somewhere in their mind, think that Aphrodite is a real person. They think that Zeus is a real guy. And they haven't come to that knowledge yet. But they're believers. So he says, but food will not commend us to God. In other words, does God care what you eat? I would say he doesn't. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care, lest this liberty, and take care means warning, right? This is a warning. Take care, lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And the liberty is what? Knowledge. I'm free to eat meat, sacrifice to idols. It doesn't matter because there are no idols. So he says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? But Paul, you just said it doesn't matter if he eats things sacrificed to idols. It does if he thinks that that idol is a real thing. So he may think that this meat has somehow been sanctified by Zeus or Apollo. And it might be better for him. And what would that do in the heart of a weak believer? He would still have, an idea that there is power in earthly false gods. And we need to get that out of his mind as quick as possible. So, here I am, one who has knowledge. I'm actually in the idol's temple. Why would I even be there? Well, as I said, all throughout the year, several times a year, at these temples, there would be a festival. And they would sacrifice a bunch of animals, kind of like a Passover or something, you know. And I could go and attend. And why would I go? Oh, there's plenty to drink and there's plenty to eat. And so I go there. Now, does Paul say it's a sin? He doesn't condemn them for going to the idol's temple because there is no idol. So the meat, even though it's sacrificed to an idol, is just meat. The temple, though it is the house of the idol, is just a house. It's just a building because there's no idol in there. The false god doesn't fill that. That's not where he lives. There is no false god. There's only one true god. So is it wrong for you to eat at that place? No, it's just a house. Is it wrong for you to eat the meat that's been sacrificed there? It's just meat. But here's a weak believer seeing you do it. And they say, oh, so the Christians believe in the idol. The Christians believe that meat sacrificed to the idol is better than meat not sacrificed to the idol. Right? And my conscience is defiled. So, he says in verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. See, the brother for whose sake Christ died. He is a believer. He just thinks that idols are still real things. And you've hurt his journey to the wisdom that there are no idols. And I mean, you can write it down in your notebook and stuff, or not that they have such things, but you could just say it, but in your heart, have the idols truly gone away? Right? That's the contention here, or the issue. In my heart, has the false God truly exited the building? Or do I kind of hold on to, you know, it's kind of like, again, as you know, I grew up Catholic. So, you know, in my heart, do I still think that Mary is kind of like a goddess? See, I got to be set free from that, or I won't truly, fully worship Christ the way that I should. And if I don't, I won't come to know him the way that I should. If I have in my heart anything that's in contention for the authority of Christ, then I'm not going to really fully give my life over to him, am I? I'm going to give some of my life to him and some of my life to the others, whoever they are. That's why the Lord said, if you follow, you want to follow me, if you love me, you hate your mother and father. Right? And it's hard to understand. What do you mean by hate? It means that I am so higher than your mother and father. You don't put your mother and father even close to me, although you love them and you admire them, if you do. Right? And if they're wonderful, your brother, your sister, even your children. I may say I worship God, but I also kind of worship my spouse or my child. And you will never, and you're a believer, you will never come to fully give your life over to Christ, and therefore you will never fully come to know him the way you should. Nobody should be in contention with him. And when nobody's in contention with him and you worship him alone, you're an awesome husband and a wife. Because you will serve them. You'll do good to them. You'll be kind to them. And by the way, if you have a person that you kind of worship, even kind of, what do you do to them when they let you down? Because they will. What do you do to them when they mess up? You become an iconoclast. You smash the idol. I can't believe you did that. I just can't believe it. I am so disappointed in you. Right? If somebody says it to you, you'd be like, what did you expect here? What did you think this was? Because I'll tell you what it is. It's, well, scooballer, as Pastor Bob used to say. It's nothing. When I'm in my flesh, I am nothing. I'm a wretched, wretched man. So if you'll give me a second, I'll get out of my flesh, or maybe I already am out of my flesh, and I'd appreciate some forgiveness. And see, if you had two, like say in a marriage, you had two people who love God first and foremost, way above loving each other, of an awesome marriage. Truly, it's promised that they will. Actually better than Adam and the woman in the garden. Because it's a picture of Christ and his church. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. And, you know, with that, there's forgiveness, there's compassion, there's patience, there's not putting on a pedestal. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. That's what God desires for all of us. So, again, without love of him and having him fully as the one true God of my soul, then I will only go so far. These Corinthians who don't have love are hurting or hindering their brethren from coming to that knowledge. I can be in the temple, I can eat the meat sacrificed to idols, but if I do in front of the weak brother, I'll hinder his journey with Christ. So, I'm not going to do it. And if you have the, and if you don't do that with joy, and you don't see yet, as Paul says here, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble in verse 13, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. See, if I'm kind of like, God, I really, really want that steak. Oh, fine. See, if you're helping your brother come to a fuller knowledge of Christ, shouldn't that give you more joy than a piece of meat in your mouth? Right? That nice, juicy, fatty, salty meat. Oh, God, I love it. I love a ribeye. Ribeye cooked perfectly, or even New York strip cooked perfectly, is just amazing, if it's done right. But, you know, that momentary, oh, God, it tastes so good, and then what? I'm full and it's over. I didn't you put another one in front of me. It disgusts me. I'm stuffed. But what about what you did for your brother there? What about the service that you gave to another? That is not something that goes into the body and then comes out of the body and goes into the Oregon sewerage system. That's something that goes on forever. It's what God calls fruit. And divine fruit never goes away. So when you're on your dying bed, you're at the end of it. And back at your life, what are you going to think about? What is really going to be important in terms of a Christian's life? Is it going to be how many great steaks he had? Or is it going to be how many people he served? And I guarantee it's the latter. How much, you know, what vacations I went on, how much money I made, all of that is going to mean nothing. When I'm at the end, I know I'm going to face my Lord in a minute, and he's going to say, as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't know how many steaks Christ ate, but I know what he did for me. I don't know how many trips he went on. I guess he didn't go on any. He just stayed right in Palestine, but I mean, we only have recorded for us in all four Gospels about 65 days of his life. I don't know what he did with the rest of them. I don't know what his childhood was like. And there's so much of him we don't know about his life here on earth. But one thing we do know that makes us adore him and worship him is what he's done for us. And that, you know, that what we're here for in this life, coming to a full knowledge of him, so that I learn to do what I do in service, not grudgingly, but with great joy. Because the service of my brother goes on forever. That should jazz me way more than food, time, money, all of that. So how do I do that? You know, how am I going to learn that? And I will. God promises that I will get that in your soul. But it's just like we were talking about when you do anything. Maybe you don't know that very well. I mean, I know it, right? We can write it down. We can read of it. But maybe it's not really real here. Maybe for the rest of my day on this Sunday, that I'm basically going to think of myself. Okay. Right? Maybe I'm just weak, right? Doesn't condone it, doesn't make it right, but man, it's kind of where I'm going to be probably. But what you learned today, and maybe you tried to apply, will be put that in the bank. You do it again tomorrow. I'm going to fellowship with him tomorrow. I'm going to apply his word tomorrow. And I'm going to strive to walk in his way, not my own way. And that's another bit in the bank. I'm going to learn more. Each Bible class, I'm going to learn more. That goes in. And eventually, all this time goes by, and you find out that you actually see joy in doing these things. See, what a lot of Christians will do is they'll say, well, I don't really have that attitude now. I don't really care for that. And they just throw in the towel, and they won't strive with God. Right? Because this journey, it's going to be a lot of walking and tripping and falling and getting dirty and getting back up and walking again and striving and thirsting and hungering for it. And if I don't get it in like a week, I'm like, stupid. If I don't get it in a year, and I guarantee you, you won't. Throw it in the towel. I mean, it's a lot of striving for nothing. It is not for nothing. Yes, years will go by. But ask any, if you're younger, ask any old person in here. You can even ask me. I'd say past 50, I'll call myself oldish. Time flies. It flies. I've been learning the Word of God for 27 years now. I can't believe it. I feel like I know nothing. Practically, you know. I'm not saying that out of humility. I'm saying that there's just so much in here that I'm like, God, you know, I'm just trying to get my mind wrapped around it. But what if I ignored those 27 years? I wouldn't know nothing. At least I know something. And that you put that time in, and it will build. And that is the promise from God. He says, follow me, right? Just follow me. And these things will come. And we're out of time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for revealing to us what your love is and challenging us to walk in it. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have revealed. May we take these things, strive with you. May we never quit. And may we see the fruit that what you produce in us, that we may even be more motivated to go forward. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's take our offering this morning. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of giving. We do give as your believer priests. We give in worship of you, properly motivated, and we ask that these finances, which you so graciously give, would be used for the communication of your word, and that we would use them wisely. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here amongst your people and being able to receive your word, being able to fellowship with like-minded people, having a royal family you have provided. Thank you, Father, for the food that we have shared in. And we ask, Father, that the final moments of our service be given to anyone who has not come to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. If you're listening and you have not believed in Christ, the offer is always given to you while you are alive. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has, as prophesied for thousands of years, has become a man and taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. He has been judged in your stead. And since he has been, all you have to do is believe in him. It is not a matter of doing anything, changing anything. Those things may come, but it's not an issue right now. The issue is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. No one is. If you search your heart, you will see that. So if you believe upon him, you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and bless us all today as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Call my own. I found a